All right, guys, we're back in the Psalms. We're in Psalm 3 today. By the way, the book of Psalms is one of those unique parts of the Bible where instead of saying, like, you know, Romans chapter 2, instead of saying Psalms chapter 2, we just say Psalm 2. It's like, you know, hymn number, you know, 79 or something. So this is actually a songbook. It is the songbook of the Bible, and this is song number 3, Psalm 3. The superscript, the title that has been passed down for at least 1,000 years, reads, "A Psalm of David, when he fled from his son Absalom." And this is what David says, "Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? How many are saying of me, 'God will not deliver him'? But you, Lord, are a shield around me, my glory, the one who lifts my head high. I call out to the Lord, and he answers me from his holy mountain. I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear, though tens of thousands assail me on every side. Arise, Lord, deliver me, my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people." Lord, speak your word to us this morning. I pray that your Holy Spirit would be speaking through me and in our hearts to receive not my words, but yours, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I mentioned last week that Alyssa and I are both fans of Lord of the Rings, the book series. Well, it's really a big book. But I haven't subjected you guys to a Lord of the Rings analogy in a long time, so I figured it's about time. There's these big people in the story called Ents. They're like trees. They're like tree people. And they've been around a long time, longer than men have. But mostly they keep to themselves. They just take care of their trees like shepherds take care of sheep. And some people don't believe in them. Some people do believe in them. Some people are afraid to go into the woods where they live because it's like, I don't know why, but there's something not safe in there. But the bad guys in the story who are trying to take over the world make this disastrous miscalculation of not being afraid to make the Ents mad. And so for no reason at all, but just destroy and conquer, they start hacking and burning the trees that the Ents love. And these normally peaceful, sleepy kind of people get really ticked off and riled up. And if you've ever seen what a 40-foot tree can do if it lands on your car or if it lands on a house, you can imagine if these people that are that big and strong intentionally start smashing things. Big mistake on the part of the bad guys. That is the mistake that David's enemies made. They said, God will not deliver him. Or a little more literally, there is no salvation for him in God. And maybe David's enemies thought God doesn't really exist. Or if he does, maybe he doesn't really care about David that much. Or maybe they thought God doesn't really do anything. If he does exist, he just kind of keeps to himself, kind of like a sleepy ent. He doesn't really do anything. You can go out in the woods and visit God sometimes if you want, but, you know, you don't have to worry about him in your calculations of human affairs. That's what Egypt thought. And then all the firstborn sons in the country died in one night. That's what the Assyrians thought, and they woke up in their camp one morning and found 185,000 of them dead. That's what David's enemies thought, from Goliath down to his own son Absalom, who tried to kill him, and they experienced a similar fate. So do we believe that God still does similar things today? Are the stories in the Bible just kind of like the Lord of the Rings? Just kind of, you know, this pretty sort of picture that we think about to, you know, feel good? Or does God actually act and defeat our enemies still today? I mean, who even are our enemies? I don't want to detract from the reality of this story by making it just like a metaphor for our lives. I mean, David really lived about 1,000 BC. He really went through all these things. And God has not gone into retirement since then. That's still who he is. He's still actively involved in the world, especially when the people that he loves, of whom he is the shepherd, are in danger. In this psalm, we learn from David to call on God to arise, take action, be involved in our lives, because he is able to save his people and he cares enough to save his people. David was a king. He was a great warrior. He wasn't just a passive kind of person that just sat back like, oh, God, help. I don't want to face that. Calling on God to act is not an excuse to be passive. But David knew that God is the one who holds all battles in his hand, so it doesn't matter how great of a warrior he is. Either God is on his side or he's going to lose. No enemy can resist God, and so he turns to God first in spite of his own strength. Learn to look to God like that. Call on the hero who towers over your enemies. And it has to start with how we see God, and then we have to respond by calling on him. So first of all, keep fresh in your mind who God is over against your enemies. Keep fresh in your mind who God is. Sometimes we know these things are true about God, at least when we open up our Bible or when we come to church, but then we face a crisis in our lives and we forget. Trusting God is not just another way of saying believe in yourself. Sometimes our enemies are bigger than we are. And I say enemies because that's who David talks about in the psalm. You know, verse 1 says, Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? But who are our enemies? I mean, I'm fortunate enough that as far as I know, nobody has actually intentionally tried to kill me. If they did, they weren't very good at it. But enemies don't necessarily have to be trying to kill you. There's a woman in the Bible named Hannah who had the misfortune of being married to a man with two wives. And his other wife made Hannah's life miserable. She would just harass Hannah on a regular basis about not being able to have children. Made Hannah's life really unpleasant. And the book calls her Hannah's rival or adversary. It's the same root word as this word foe in the psalm. And maybe you've got people like that in your life. People that are just intentionally difficult for you. They harass you. Maybe they insult you viciously. They cuss you out. Maybe you've had people tell lies about you and intentionally try to ruin your reputation. Maybe you've been abused. Maybe you've been repeatedly harassed by the same person who's just taking out their dysfunctions on you. And maybe not. Maybe not. I don't have a whole lot of experience with that. I have had a couple of people that have been like that, who intentionally verbally attacked me and tried to make my life difficult. But for the most part, not so much. I don't want to give anybody a persecution complex if that's not really where you are. We don't need to invent enemies just to justify ourselves when what we really need is a good conversation to resolve some conflict in our lives. But there are enough real situations where people are deliberately making life unpleasant for somebody else. And if you've ever been in that situation, you know that it can feel overwhelming. Like, I don't know how to deal with this person. I don't know how to get away from them. Now, maybe your enemies are not people, but situations. Cancer is a common enemy that many people will face in their lifetime. And for the person facing it, it can feel overwhelming. Like, there's nothing I can do. And there's treatment, thank God. And sometimes the treatment has a permanent solution. But for the person facing it, it can feel overwhelming. Addiction can be an enemy that will grow in your life like cancer. If not treated, it will take over your life and destroy your life. Whether that's addiction to drugs or alcohol, pornography or some other sexual behavior, gambling. And the 12 steps of AA begin by acknowledging we admitted we were powerless over alcohol. Addictions are too big to face by yourself. Or there might be another crisis that when you read, how many are my foes, how many rise up against me, you say, yes, I know what that feels like. But if you have no other enemy that you're aware of, I guarantee you've got one. And he's very aware of his purpose. He sincerely wants to kill you. And that's Satan. You have a real enemy that intends you harm. And his strategy is to keep you bogged down in sin and lies so that you will not bring your heart to God. so that you will not call on him or rely on him. There's no way to defeat Satan in your own strength. You don't have the willpower to resist him. You don't have the wits to outsmart him. And if you try, he will destroy you. But here's the good news. God is so much bigger than all of our enemies, it's not even worth comparing. We were reading in Revelation last week in Sunday school class about God picking up Satan like a shortstop fielding a grounder and throwing him into hell. I mean, that's how much more powerful God is than Satan. And Satan is the most powerful enemy you're going to face. I mean, human enemies are not even worth comparing to that. I mean, the Bible's full of examples of God just striking down a human enemy. It's in his hands at any moment. Verse 3, David says, "But you, Lord, are a shield around me, my glory, the one who lifts my head high." There are three things in this one verse that that David calls God. First, he says, "The Lord is a shield around me." And obviously, I mean, the image of a shield is pretty straightforward. You know, like if somebody shoots an arrow at you and you've got a shield in the way, you're fine. You know, the shield blocks the arrow. But David doesn't call God a shield in my hand, as though David were the one kind of controlling God's protection and he's got to be really good at using God's protection. He says, "You're a shield around me, not just in front of me, but beside me and behind me. When I'm not even looking, God is my shield." God never sleeps. He's never looking the other way. He never forgets that you're there. And if he has decided to protect you, there's nothing on earth that will hurt you. Now that obviously raises some confusion for us. Because if God is a shield around us, how can anyone ever get hurt? And we figure maybe that only applies to David. Like, the Lord was a shield around David. That's why David never got killed in all those battles when thousands of others did. But if we understand this to be a principle that applies to all of God's people, not just David, then why do some people die? Why do some people suffer terribly if God is a shield around them? Sometimes Christians from like a prosperity preaching school of thought try to solve this problem by saying, you know, it's always God's will to heal. It's always God's will to protect. He never wants anything bad to happen to you. So if it does, we must have done something wrong. We must have just not figured out how to work with God's will. And so we messed it up. It's kind of back to that idea that God's a shield in my hand and I just never figured out how to use it. But if God's a shield around me, then it's not in my hands. I can trust him with the task of protecting me by his power and plan, whether I know it or not. And let's stop and think for just a second about how many times he's done that for you. I mean, I don't know about you. I have several experiences that it's like, well, I could have been dead there. I mean, how many accidents and illnesses has he protected you from because he has a shield around you? And I was in high school. I was driving home late at night. I completely blew through a stop sign through a 55-mile-an-hour road. It's usually a pretty busy road. And I just found myself on the other side. And nothing happened. It was a complete non-issue. It wasn't a prayer request. I didn't ask people, "Oh, you know, I'm about to blow through this stop sign. Could you pray for me?" I just went through it and it was fine. How many times do we face situations like that? Where we face dangers that could have killed us and it just turns out to be really uneventful. I want to give God full credit for that because he is a shield around us. But then there are other times where we do get hurt or killed. And we say, well, what happened to our shield then? It's a fair question. And I'm not going to test your patience by pretending like I have an answer that is going to be satisfying in every situation. Especially when it's personal. Especially when it's me or my friend or my spouse or my child that gets the cancer or who's being bullied or who is in that accident. But the truth of Scripture is that God's idea of what is good for us is not always the same as our idea of what's good for us. You know, God sent his own son to earth and they brutally killed him. That was the plan. The Apostle Paul trusted God his whole life, and God faithfully led him every step of the way through all of his beatings and all of his prison sentences, and eventually through having his head cut off. And Paul responds to all this by replying, "Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." So the Lord's a shield around us, but he's a smart shield. He knows what we need better than we do, and sometimes he lets things in that we would rather he didn't. And I'm not even going to start listing the examples of situations where that doesn't feel like a satisfying answer. But it's true all the same. The Lord is a shield who watches over his people to protect them, but he also has his own plan. It doesn't always go the way that we want, and yet he is working for our good through it, for those who have been called according to his purpose, who love him. So David says, "The Lord is my shield." He also says, "The Lord is my glory." So when David, as a warrior in the 11th century BC, this king wrote these words, one might think, well, when he says God is my glory, he means that, he defeats my enemies, he helps me win the battle, he helps me do great things, so then I get the glory. And God did do that a lot. But hopefully your translation makes this part clear. He doesn't say, "You give me glory." He says, "You are my glory." David says, "Yes, I have glory, and that glory is God himself." Like the Apostle Paul writes, "Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." So glory is not like a package that God sends you in the mail saying, "Hope you enjoy it." And you open it up, "Oh, thank you, God." Glory is more like God coming over for a visit, or he comes in person. If I have any glory at all, it's him. Romans 8 says, whomever God justifies, he also glorifies. So if you belong to the Lord, you are destined for glory. And that's good news when you're facing a harasser who's making your life miserable. When you're facing cancer and you feel like you can't even take care of yourself, you can't even tie your own shoes. Those things don't feel very glorious. But if you're called and known and justified by God through faith in Jesus, you will share in his glory in an eternal way. And there's nothing that any harasser or disease can do to take that from you. But he is your glory. It's not amazing everybody with what you did. Like, guys, look what I did. Look at all these amazing accomplishments. Instead, everybody's going to be amazed at what God has done for you. I mean, think about David and Goliath. David completely gives God the glory when he first fought Goliath as a young man. It's like a high school kid going up with a bow and arrow against like General Schwarzkopf in a tank. Like, bing! That wasn't me. God is the one who accomplishes this thing. He's the one that gives us this life. And what he's giving us is himself. Knowing him, enjoying him, having that face-to-face experience of him for eternity. Now, do I think that's what David the warrior was talking about when he wrote in the 11th century BC, "The Lord is my glory"? I think that's exactly what David is talking about. Because David's the guy that wrote Psalm 16, "You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." David wrote that. Or Psalm 27:4, "One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple." That was the heart of David. And some of us are living for the wrong glory. A big house full of nice stuff. Experiences that look great on social media. Or job accolades that we can put on our resume. Sometimes it's God's mercy that we face enemies that make us feel just as weak and helpless as we really are, so that only God is big enough to overcome them and show us that he is our glory. And the third thing David says is, "The Lord is the one who lifts my head." My head droops when I feel ashamed, when I feel defeated. But if the Lord is my glory, I don't have to feel ashamed. You know, junior high is one of those really awkward times for pretty much all of us, where everybody, like these little new adolescents, are running around with all these insecurities and taking out their insecurities by making other people feel worse than themselves. Some people never grow out of that. And if you are around an adult who's still acting like a junior high kid, it can be really discouraging. It can feel really demeaning. They can like make a point out of humiliating you and making you feel less than them and ashamed. But if the Lord is my glory, first of all, that means there's no greater glory in the universe, and it's mine. It also means that I don't look to myself for glory. So if somebody harasses me about how I look, if somebody harasses me about my work, I mean, let's not lie, that's going to hurt. But I can come back. The Lord lifts up my head. Because if I'm strong, it's only because he's made me strong. If I'm weak, he's still strong. He is my glory, not me. Satan is the great accuser. And one of the big things Satan does is he accuses you of your sin and your guilt. And you can respond, yeah, actually, you're right. Way to state the obvious, Satan. That's why Jesus died on the cross for me. I did sin. I have failed. But because Jesus has taken away my sin and seated me with him in the heavenly realms, nothing can take away that glory that I have with him. So how can I feel ashamed? Sometimes my head droops because I feel like giving up. As David says, how many are my foes? And it just feels like they're always going to be there. Like I'm never going to overcome these enemies, these obstacles. So why try? The Lord lifts my head to keep me in the fight. Some days the spiritual battle feels overwhelming. I mean, are we ever going to beat these old sins of anger and pride and lust that we've been wrestling with for years? If we never seem to be getting anywhere, why even bother to fight anymore? Because he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. I can't do that, but God will do that. And Jude says, he is able to keep you from stumbling and present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. That's your future. And the same can be said no matter what your enemy is, whether that's a human enemy or if it's Satan, if it's an illness or just your own sin, he will overcome it. Stay in the fight. So the first response to facing my enemies is knowing who God is. Maybe you've got this lie in your head that there is no salvation for him in the Lord. Wrong. Verse 8 says, from the Lord comes deliverance. To him belongs salvation. Not only can he save me, he will save me when I put my faith in him. He's my shield, my glory, the one who lifts my head. So if you know these things are true, call on God to act to save you and to bless his people. Call on him to act. Verse 4 says, I call out to the Lord and he answers me from his holy mountain. What does that look like? How do you call out to the Lord? Verse 7 just says, arise, Lord. Deliver me, my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. My prayers just flow out of who I know God to be. If I know he's my shield, I call him to be my shield. This expression, arise, O Lord, doesn't mean he's literally sitting down somewhere and he's like, oh, did you need me? It means that he actually acts. It means he takes action in the world. Sometimes you hear the expression, you know, prayer doesn't really change my circumstances. Prayer changes me. I mean, yeah, God will change you through your prayers. But you will never find in the Bible that the prayer doesn't change circumstances. Through prayer, people are released from prison. They're raised from the dead. They're healed of illnesses. Don't psychologize prayer. It's not just a form of therapy. You're calling on the one who is more powerful than any obstacle, any enemy that you're ever going to face. And he uses that power for his people. So is it really okay to pray things like, God, strike my enemies on the jaw. Just break their teeth out. I mean, okay, Jesus does teach us to love our enemies, right? And that's a distinctive that makes us different as Christians. We don't want to lose that distinctive kind of love. So we're going to come back to this issue in Psalm 5. But we do want to celebrate God's justice. Where there is injustice, God will destroy it. God will bring it down, and we can pray for that. When you see on the news terrible things happening, you can say, God, bring that to an end. And don't hesitate that God would kill your cancer. You know, don't hesitate to pray for God to destroy diseases and illnesses and situations that are harmful. Don't hesitate to pray that God would destroy the forces of Satan. You have enemies, and you can pray for their defeat. But more importantly, we want to pray like verse 8, from the Lord comes deliverance, may your blessing be on your people. Because he doesn't always answer the way that we expect. But we can always trust him to bless his people. How do I know? In verse 4, David says, he answers me from his holy hill. You say, which one's his holy hill? Well, in David's day, it was Mount Zion in Jerusalem where the tabernacle stood. When David says he answers me from his holy hill, he's pointing to a long history that shows that God is committed to his people. That tabernacle was a tent that God had his people build when they first came out of slavery in Egypt, when he defeated the Egyptians and brought them out into freedom. And he had them build this tent so that he could live right there among his people. So wherever they went, wherever they camped for 40 years, God would fill that tent with his presence. And in David's day, that tent was in Jerusalem, where God would dwell with his people. It was a reminder of everything he had already done for them. He had already acted in history for their salvation. That's why David knew he could call on God to arise and save him, because of the tabernacle on his holy hill. It proved that God does intervene in history for his people. But the greatest way that God proved that he's willing to step into our world and intervene for our sake and dwell among us was not a tent. It's when God came to dwell among us in human flesh. He lived among his people for 33 years. He talked with them, he touched them, he did miracles to deliver them from their enemies, sickness and demons. And then one Friday, he climbed up another hill called Calvary. He died in our place to deliver us from our enemy, the devil, and to rescue us into his kingdom. So if you're ever tempted to believe the lie that there is no salvation for you in God, like maybe he doesn't care that much about you, or maybe he just doesn't do anything. Maybe he just kind of stands back. You can know with confidence that that lie is not true when you look to the hill where he died. You can call on him to arise to save you, and Jesus answers from his holy hill, it is finished. Your salvation has already been accomplished. It's already been secured. And he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? So there's this wonderful phrase tucked away in that psalm. I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear, though tens of thousands assail me on every side. You will face enemies. Sometimes there'll be real people that harass you. Sometimes there's circumstances or illnesses. At all times, you have a spiritual enemy who's trying to destroy you. But don't just coast through it and say, well, hopefully it'll be fine. Cry out to God. In that circumstance, call on him to arise, to act on your behalf. Knowing that he doesn't just stand back and watch and say, oh, I wonder how he's going to get through that problem. He is involved in your life. And when he doesn't answer your prayers exactly the way you expect, don't let it slow you down. Keep on crying out to him. Knowing the kind of God that he is, cry out that he is your shield, your glory, the one who lifts your head. And he does work in your life for your salvation. You pray with me. Thank you, Lord, that you're more than just our cheerleader. You're more than just a mascot. That you are our champion. You come, you work, you change circumstances. You do heal illnesses. You do defeat wicked people. People that kill, people that destroy. But more than anything, Lord, you defeated death when Jesus rose from the dead. And I pray we would walk away with that confidence. And if you were willing to do that, what will you not give us? Lord, bless us today, especially this Mother's Day. I pray for all those that have fears about their own lives or their kids' lives. Stir up our hearts to cry out to you, to arise, to act, to be at work in our lives. And when we see it, we give you the glory. We praise you because you do respond in prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.